The text for this morning is taken from Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 40. It's a well-known chapter that recounts the faithful men and women of the Old Testament, along with Samson listed there. Begin at verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourgings, yet, and of chains and, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, having obtained the good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God had provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So far the reading. The sermon this morning is entitled, "O Lord God, Please Remember Me." And it's one of many in a series on Judges, on the book of Judges. In the days of the Judges, the nation of Israel had become so thoroughly Canaanized that even though the people living in the southern part of Israel were forced to endure 40 years of oppression at the hands of the dreaded Philistines, we read not a word of the Israelites crying out to Yahweh for deliverance. In fact, the Israelites were living side by side with the Philistines, one of Israel's traditional enemies and fiercest foes, who are described throughout the Old Testament as the uncircumcised, a reference to their godlessness. Because Yahweh loved his people, he refused to allow the Israelites to be assimilated by the pagan Philistines. Even though the people of Israel are so comfortable living in the midst of the Philistines that they do not cry out to be delivered, Yahweh intervenes by sending the angel of the Lord to an unnamed woman from the tribe of Dan. The angel informs her that even though she is barren, she will give birth to a son, Samson, who will live as a Nazarite. He will not drink wine, nor strong drink, nor cut his hair. God will use this child to disrupt the cozy relationship between Israel and the Philistines. Samson is a man who was given God's spirit, but who struggles with his temper and narcissistic personality, which means he admires himself, the lust of the flesh, and who becomes one of the most tragic figures in all of redemptive history. As we near the end of our series on the book of Judges, we come to the account of Samson, the sixth and final judge recounted in this book. When we left off last time in Judges 14, Samson had been born to Manoah and his unnamed wife. He had killed a lion with his bare hands, and despite the objection of his parents, had taken a Philistine wife. Although the angel commanded Samson live as a Nazarite, he broke his vow by touching the corpse of a dead animal and by participating in a week-long drunken bash at his new bride's home. Although Samson was feared by the Philistines because of his great strength, so much so that they posted 30 security guards to keep things from getting out of hand during the wedding, Samson's response was to mock the guards with a riddle about the lion he had killed, making a bet that they would not be able to come up with the answer to the riddle. But the Philistines, in her own town of Timnah, pressured Samson's new wife to get her husband to reveal to her the meaning of the riddle. When Samson refuses to tell her what the riddle means, his wife spends the honeymoon weekend crying, pleading with her husband to tell her his secret. When Samson finally gives in to her at the end of the week, his wife immediately tells the Philistines, who now mock Samson with the answer to the riddle. Samson has lost his bet. In a rage, Samson kills 30 men from a neighboring town and then gives the 30 security guards in Timnah, their countrymen's clothing and weapons, as a payoff for coming up with the correct answer to the riddle. Still in a rage, Samson angrily returns to his father's house and abandons his wife, leaving her with his best man. Such is the man, Samson, whom God uses to rescue his people, Israel. We pick up where we left off last time with verse 1 of chapter 15, when Samson returns to his wife in Timnah, only to be rebuffed, because causing him to take revenge. According to the author of Judges, after some days, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat, and he said, "I will go in to my wife in the chamber." An unspecified period of time elapsed, and Samson has cooled off temporarily. Samson now seeks to regain the wife he abandoned to his best man. The young goat was not a present to his wife to win back her affections, but an offering of some sort to her family, a way to make amends after giving their daughter to his best man. But the family was not satisfied, and so we read, her father would not allow him to go in. Refusing permission for Samson to enter his bride's chamber or room, her father does offer Samson their younger daughter. And her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead." Samson is not amused. Deeply offended by the fact he was not allowed to sleep with his wife and was offered her sister instead, Samson's anger is rekindled and he seeks revenge. And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines and I will do them harm." So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Such an act would have brought disaster upon a family. Not only would a fire like this completely wipe out a family's ability to feed and provide for themselves, burning the grain and the trees would have prevented the family from ever recouping their losses. Apparently, the fire spread to neighboring farms, and the menfolk from the entire community were up in arms. Someone would pay. As we learn in verse 6, then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." Although Samson's father-in-law was seeking to regain his family's honor, instead the neighbors turn on him, believing that his rash actions set in motion the whole series of events which led to the fire. The Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire, the very thing the bodyguards had threatened to do earlier if Samson's wife did not learn the secret to the riddle. Although it was Samson who was ultimately responsible for this, it is the father-in-law who was wiped out. Samson now vows to take revenge. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. It is hard to tell exactly what the author's quip means, but the consequences are crystal clear. Samson dealt the Philistines a great blow, and afterwards was forced to hide at a place named Etam. More important to the story, Yahweh has used Samson to disrupt the peaceful relationship to the Israelites that they had established with the Philistines. Since Israel would not seek to be rid of the Philistines, Yahweh now ensures that the Philistines seek revenge upon the Israelites. Samson's rage is God's means of turning the Israelites and the Philistines against each other. So it should come as no surprise when we learn that the Philistines are angry with the members of the tribe of Judah for harboring Samson. They decide to take revenge upon Samson and those harboring him, as we read in verses 9 to 11. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, Why have you come up against us? They said, we have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us. The Philistines wanted to arrest Samson, but instead of protecting him, the men of Judah give in to the Philistines' demands. Samson's own countrymen would rather turn him over to their oppressors than drive the Philistines from the land as Yahweh had commanded. And so 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. Having no stomach for a fight with the Philistines, the Israelites rebuked Samson and refused to accept his explanation. According to verse 12, and the Israelites said to Samson, we have come down to bind you that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. Samson is worried, rightly so, that his own people will kill him if it will reduce the threat of war with the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not attack me yourself. Again, his own countrymen refused to protect him. They said to him, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. And so Samson gave in and submitted to them. We read that they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Samson's strength will now be put to the test. The main theme of the story surfaces again, as the author of Judges makes it clear that not only is Yahweh orchestrating the end of the peaceful coexistence between the Israelites and the Philistines, but that Yahweh will use Samson, foibles and all, to do it. According to verses 14 and 15, when Samson came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and put out his hand and took it, and he struck 1,000 men. God gave Samson the strength needed to break his bonds, thereby enabling him to use the most unlikely weapon, a jawbone, to kill 1,000 Philistines. There can be no doubt that God brought this to pass, and yet, after the battle, Samson, ever the narcissist, sings the following song, with a jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men. Not one word of Yahweh's spirit or Yahweh's help. In fact, Samson seems completely unaware of Yahweh's hand. The account ends in verse 17 with the declaration, as soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramath-Lehi, literally, Jawbone Hill, apparently a reference to the mound of the Philistine bodies. But after boasting about his amazing feat, Samson was completely worn out and in need of water. Finally, Samson calls out to Yahweh, although even in this cry, we see that the braggart Samson sees himself as a new Moses of sort and a savior of Israel. And Samson was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? While we are glad to see Samson finally acknowledge Yahweh, we are taken aback by the fact that Samson dares to speak of himself as Yahweh's servant, as Moses did, and as a savior through whom Yahweh will rescue Israel. And yet, despite the hubris, Yahweh will indeed use this man to accomplish his purpose. Samson will be spared. And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out of it. And when he drank, his spirit returned and he revived. Therefore the name of it was called En-Hakkor. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. God's miraculous provision of water is surprising in light of Samson's narcissism. Nevertheless, after God's spirit came upon him, Samson serves as a deliverer in Israel for some 20 years, a remarkable thing in its own right. But just when you think Samson has finally submitted to Yahweh and will live up to his promise, we learn that Samson's struggle with the sins of the flesh intensifies. Nevertheless, Yahweh will still use this very flawed man to accomplish his sovereign purposes for Israel. Although we've been led to expect a change in Samson, the first three verses of chapter 16 tell us otherwise. Samson went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute and he went in to her. The Gazites were told, Samson has come here, and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all day, saying, let us wait until the light of the morning. Then we will kill him. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. Samson's reputation among the Philistines was such that when he is spotted in a brothel in Gaza, nearly 40 miles from Zorah, his hometown, Samson was recognized and the building was surrounded in the hopes of catching him. But Samson was aware of the plot and humiliated the Philistine authorities by tearing the gate loose from its post. Samson then carried the whole thing to a hill in the direction of Hebron, where the inhabitants of Gaza could see it. The Philistines would be continually reminded of Samson's ability to indulge his lust while escaping any Philistine attempt to capture him. This riles the Philistines all the more. They want this guy dead. Samson's lust, however, will give the Philistines another opportunity, as the author now brings us to the story of Samson and Delilah, the main part of the Samson narrative. The scene is set in verse 4. After this, the incident in Gaza, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. While Delilah's background is not given, the fact that she lived in the valley of Sorek, which was near the Mediterranean coast, tells us this woman was not an Israelite. She was a Philistine, most likely. This marks the third time Samson had fallen for a Philistine woman. Although Yahweh has used him to deliver his people for some 20 years, this time Samson's pursuit of sinful pleasure will lead to his death. Afraid to take Samson on directly, the Philistines come up with a devious plan to discover the source of his strength so that they can rob him of it. According to verse 5, the lords of the Philistines came to Delilah and said to her, seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him, and we will give you each 1,100 pieces of silver. More interested in the money, a very considerable sum, than in Samson's love and affection, Delilah eagerly complies. Putting the plot into action, we read in verse 6, Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you. Samson may have been strong, but he seems like rather a dim bulb. You would think that Samson would have learned from his previous close calls, but he doesn't. Samson is in love again. On his face, Samson's answer indicates a playful spirit, but it looks as though he's making another quip. Samson says to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and I'll be like any other man. But the fact of the matter is that bowstrings are made from animal gut, an indication of Samson's continuing disregard for his Nazarite vow. Delilah reported Samson's admission to the Philistine lords, and the plan was put into action. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire, so the secret of his strength was not known. Samson obviously had given her an answer he knew to be untrue, and the fact that she actually bound him and tried to turn him over to his enemies should have alerted Samson to Delilah's true loyalties, money, and her Philistine friends. But Samson was dumb enough, or smitten enough, or narcissistic enough to continue to engage in this ongoing charade. Despite the setback, the Philistines are not going to give up and go away. In verses 10 to 12, they try again. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I should become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Undeterred with their second failure, we read in verses 13 to 14 that the Philistines try a third time to trap Samson. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said, "If you weave 7 locks of my head with a web and fasten it tight with a pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web. And she made them tight with a pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. Strike 3. Delilah will try one more time. This time she will succeed. As we learn in verses 15 to 17, overcome by her wiles and his own weakness, Samson finally reveals to her the secret of his strength. And she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart, and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." Finally, Samson gives in and reveals the secret. He has taken a Nazarite vow and is devoted to Yahweh, with the admission made to Delilah that he never has his hair cut. Samson is doomed. As we read in verses 18 to 22, when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came to her and brought her the money in her hand. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you." And he woke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. With his eyes gouged out, Samson is defenseless. He was taken to Gaza, where he was publicly humiliated before the Philistine people as payback for his earlier exploits. Samson was tied like a mule to a grindstone and then made to walk endlessly in circles in the town mill. Even worse, the Spirit of the Lord, the real source of Samson's strength, had departed. Samson's sin and his complete disregard for his Nazarite vow and calling to deliver Israel have brought him to the point of ruin. Samson is now a carnival amusement to the Philistines. The one who openly mocked the Philistines is now a spectacle in the town mill, doing the work of a draft animal. But as you know, Samson dies a hero in the end. We should not be surprised that a man with the hubris of Samson will find a way to redeem himself in the end. As we read in verses 23 and following, "Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, the corn god, and to rejoice, and they said, 'Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand.' And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, 'Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us.' And when their hearts were merry, they said, 'Call Samson out, that he may entertain us.' So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who led him by the hand, 'Lead me, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them.' Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Samson seems utterly helpless. He is captive. He is blinded and now totally humiliated, apparently requiring the help of a young boy to feel his way to the pillar so that he might get his bearings. But Samson isn't finished. According to verse 28, then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me this once, O God, that I may be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Finally, Samson acknowledges the source of his strength and makes an impassionate plea to Yahweh. Samson cries out, O Lord God, please remember me. With that, Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and the left hand on the other. In a strange but heroic act of both faith and a desire for revenge, we learn in verse 30 that Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than whom he had killed during his life. And so Samson died just as he lived, a complete and total enigma. His remarkable saga ends with the following declaration. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel for 20 years. What are we to learn from the story of Samson? Although we have cited the passage from Hebrews 11:32, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and others. It is important to start with the fact that the New Testament looks back on Samson as a man who believed on God's promise to save sinners. What is more, the account of Samson includes a birth narrative, placing him in the company of illustrious figures like Moses and Samuel. From birth, Samson is set apart for Yahweh's sovereign purposes, hence the Nazarite vow. But, as we have seen, Samson struggles with the lust of the flesh, his temper, and his narcissistic personality. Sadly, he shows little interest in keeping the Nazarite vow. Despite all of this, God uses Samson to disrupt the all-too-peaceful relationship between Israel and the Philistines. By the time Samson dies, when he kills hundreds of Philistine leaders and their families in the process, Israel and the Philistines will no longer coexist side by side. When we come to the time of the monarchy, Saul and David, the Philistines and Israel are in a constant state of war. God has accomplished his purpose. The Israelites will not be assimilated by the Philistines. In terms of redemptive historical application, Samson serves as an anti-hero of sorts. Like the rest of his countrymen at the time, Samson did what was right in his own eyes. He ignores his vows, takes Philistine women, explodes in anger while mocking his enemies. Samson has no children, squanders his gifts, never does realize his potential as a leader or a judge of Israel. Yet, while Samson likes Philistine women, he never calls out to their gods. And then when he is about to die in the desert, he calls on Yahweh to spare his life. When Samson is about to die in Gaza, once again he calls Yahweh for strength. Samson knows and confesses that Yahweh alone can deliver him. In spite of himself, God will use this man to accomplish his purpose. Like Gideon and Jephthah before him, Samson is living proof that God must provide Israel with a king and his people with a savior. If God is going to save Israel from their enemies, he must raise up a king to lead them. If he is going to save his people from their sins, it will take the eternal Son of God come to earth in human flesh to do it. As for application for us today, there is much to learn from the life of Samson. No question his allegiance is to Yahweh. No question his sin, especially his dalliances with Philistine women, was his undoing. Like Israel during the time of the judges, when God's people possessed the land, but were being constantly pulled away from Yahweh to pagan gods and pagan practices. We too live in a situation of relative peace and safety. Yet, like Israel, dwelling in Canaan in the midst of pagans, we too live in a pagan land. Along with our children, we are constantly being pulled away from Jesus Christ towards every sort of pagan temptation. Like Samson, we have all our favorite sins and weaknesses. It is important to notice that God didn't reject Samson and then cast him away because he sinned or because he struggled with the lusts of the flesh. In the life of Samson, we witness how Samson's sins and weakness ruined his life and brought about terrible humiliation at the hands of his enemies. This tells us that if we are Christ's, then God will surely save us from our sins. He has promised this to all who trust in Christ rather than in their own righteousness. But if we are Christ's and continue to live like pagans, God will intervene. He will often allow the consequences of our sins to come crashing down upon us as the means to draw us to repentance. We may even find ourselves in the same place Samson was, humiliated and hated by those who try to lead us away from Christ and who have turned upon us the very second they figure out that Christ will never let us escape from his grace. That is a very bad place for a Christian to be, having to cry out, "Lord, please remember me," because we've gotten ourselves into a mess. And even then, God is so gracious, he will hear our prayer and come to our aid. God may even choose to do to us what he did to Israel. If we ignore him and seek to go our own way, he will come and disrupt our relationship with those around us who deny the gospel and the Savior and who may be pulling us away from Christ. God does this because he loves us. He will make us absolutely miserable in our sin. The lesson then is, why even go there? Thinking we can do what is right in our own eyes without any reference to God or his word. In all of this, Samson is an illustration to us of how God uses us, his sinful people, for his purposes. In spite of ourselves, God will always remember us because he has chosen us in Christ and sent his blessed Son, the true Savior of the human race, to redeem us from our sins. Since he always remembers us, let us remember him. Not only with our words, but also with our lives. Amen.